do.
Yeah, good morning, everybody. I wanted to mention, Leonard, to the congregation and all of you out there on the internet, we have a member whose name is Leonard, and he got COVID. And we'll say he's an elderly gentleman. Yeah. Depends on who you're talking to. For some in here, I'd be like, he's not old at all. and so we're asking you, would you please keep him in prayer again? His name's Leonard. He's still in the hospital. And so if we could pray for him, we'll pray for him this morning as well. And I have a list of people currently going through a whole mess of stuff, and I don't like to mention all their names because, you know, it's like that old thing. Remember, if you've ever been in a public prayer meeting, and, you know, and someone's in the prayer meeting going, Father, please bless my husband who's a jerk and needs help, and he gambles. You want to release any even health issues. So we'll just mention Leonard for now. And also, and this is new, we're going to try, starting next week, a new schedule. And reason being is because at night, during the weekdays, some of the people who could attend can't drive at night. And we don't have a young congregation, you know. But so we're going to try having an afternoon classes on Tuesdays and Wednesdays. We're going to have class at 3 p.m. And then on Thursday, we'll have it at regular schedule at 7. So we're going to try that out, and hopefully it works. And if it doesn't work, we'll switch it back. But I think it's going to work. We're going to, for those online, for those of you who do listen live on the weeknight classes, we're going to try and keep everything the same, like Pal Talk running, and everything should look the same. It'll just be at 3 o'clock. All right? So that's just starting coming Tuesday. And everything will be recorded, so we're keeping 4 classes so that people on the internet you'll continue to get your 4 classes, and hopefully we can accommodate people who are here face-to-face a little better. So if you have any questions on that, let me know. I know I need to update the website on that. I just thought of that. So Tuesday and Wednesday at 3 and Thursdays at 7. All right, let's open up with prayer, and let's thank God for our time together to hear his word, which is always such a privilege and an honor. It's as always I remind that we should not be concentrating on anything other than God's word in him, and is with humility and reverence. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you again for our gathering. Thank you for blessing us so much by means of you, our Lord and Savior, your word. Everything that is that we have that is good has come from you by your grace. We are recipients of your grace, as is all who are saved. And true, the world as well, because Christ has died for the sins of all. And so, Father, by your love and your grace, we are overwhelmed, and as we should be. We thank you that through your word you patiently and systematically teach us the truth of this plan of yourself, of us, and give us the tools that we need to live the life that you have so graciously blessed us with, which is eternal life. So, Father, again, thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior. Thank you for the Spirit within that makes all your truth come alive to us. And we ask, Father, that you bless our gathering and our worship of you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
hands have made. I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. How great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. How great thou art. When through the woods and forest glades I wander, and hear the birds sing sweetly in the trees. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur, and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on a cross, my burdens gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. How great thou art.
I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I onward bound, Lord, plant my feet on high by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to live above the world, though Satan's darts at me are hurled. My faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright, but still I'll pray till heaven I found. Lord, lead me on to higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher.
And cleanse within. grace that is greater than all my sin. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. Grace that is greater than all our sin. God's grace.
All right, we're going to start in Ezekiel chapter 37. And this morning, we're continuing to look at the pastor-teacher in reference to Ephesians 4:11, where Paul lists the four gifts. In that particular passage, he lists only four, in contrast to 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, where he lists more gifts. And, you know, there are many theories about everything, but there's many theories about why Paul only lists those four gifts. It may be because they're tied to leadership and communication. So you have apostle, prophet, evangelist, and pastor, teacher. And so we're on the final one, and I've been emphasizing much more than what the actual guy behind the pulpit in the church is doing. And I've been focusing more on what the Lord is as a shepherd. Because that's what pastor is. The Greek word is poimen, it's shepherd. The reason why it's called pastor is because the translation of poimen from Greek to Latin is pastore. So pastore is the Latin word for shepherd, and we just transliterated that right into English. So a pastor is a shepherd. And that's very important because shepherd is an enormous topic in the Word of God. What's the most famous psalm that everybody knows, right? Psalm 23. And rightly so, it's the most famous psalm. It's succinct. It's only six verses long. It's beautiful. The Lord is my shepherd. Now, who said that was David, or who wrote that. And David was a shepherd, and that's what we began with, is that David was called to shepherd Israel, to be a shepherd to Israel and to rule Israel. And he did so really well until he took his eyes off shepherding. And when he took his eyes off shepherding, actually going with his men, which he should have done, he got himself in trouble and he fell mightily. And as we noted, and you'll see that, David never fully recovered back to what he was. The consequences of that failure, and it's tied to his position as well as king, the repercussions of that carried themselves with him his whole life. But he dealt with it. You know, that's the beauty of it, is David dealt with it properly before God in humility and in reverence of God. And in, you know, his humility leapt a mile. it also points to the fact that you've got this great shepherd. David is the greatest king that Israel's ever seen, ever had, and yet he's still a failure, right? He fell. He reached a height of power and prestige, and he fell from it. And that's why no man is qualified to be a shepherd, the shepherd. And so our Lord is called the Good Shepherd and the Great Shepherd. And that's why we're focusing on Him. Because the pastor, the shepherd in the church, needs to mimic Him. He needs to do what the Lord would do. And that's true of all of us and whatever gifts that we have. So look at first, the shepherd will, of course, the second coming of Christ, as we know, he will establish Israel as in his messianic kingdom. That will be a literal earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. There's a lot of liberal theology out there that deny that literal kingdom. And certainly replacement theology, which makes the church Israel and Israel loses all its blessings, is a lie. And so as if the promise that God made to Israel wouldn't come true. Of course it has to. And when the Lord returns, he is the shepherd promised to Israel. And notice Ezekiel 37:24. This is in Ezekiel's revelation of the new covenant. In 37:24, and my servant David will be king over them, and they will have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. What's interesting here is we have David will be king over them, and yet the Lord sits on David's throne forever. They'll have one shepherd, and David will, and resurrected. There's this mysterious character in Ezekiel later on in chapter 44 and 45. We say there's someone's manages the temple. There's going to be a new temple for 1,000 years, the millennial temple. It's not the same as the one that was built by Solomon. It has different dimensions. It has different, the whole layout of it is different. And it's amazing that sacrifices will be reinstated, and those will be as a memorial. And there's someone in that temple who manages it. And it's because of this passage and others that it points to the fact that the resurrected David takes that role. but the Lord is the shepherd. So what does he do as shepherd? That's what we're looking at. Right? You say, what should the pastor teacher do? Look at what the Lord does. Right? What in getting down to the nuts and bolts of the church, does God tell us how many times to meet, for how long, exactly what doctrines to teach on what day and what order? None of this detail is given. The pastor's got to figure that out, and he will figure that out when he relies humbly on the Holy Spirit and relies humbly on the fact that he must mimic the Lord. And even the Lord, the Son of God, Almighty, Creator of heavens and the earth, when he was here on earth, did he make his ministry about, was it about him and his prestige? In a way, yes, right? Because he's the Son of God. But he came to seek and to save those who were lost, right? He's laying down his life for others. And, that's when you have that mindset, it corrects so many things that could go wrong. Right? The shepherd is concerned with whom? Himself, his own ascendancy, his own prestige, his own self in any way? No. He's concerned about the sheep. And reading through the Gospel of Luke this morning, I was struck by how many times that the Lord told us, don't be anxious. And like multiple times in a row and within a few chapters, he says, don't be anxious. But in the midst of that, he's talking about like all the false teachers, these Pharisees who hate him. They want to kill him. that they're on the road. Luke makes a big deal out of that when they're traveling a lot. I like the show, I'm forgetting the name of it now, that new show that came out, The Chosen, yeah. I like how they show that. They show these guys on the road with their little backpacks and everything, and they run out of food. You're walking along with the Son of God, the Creator of all things, and you run out of food. Be like, Jesus, how about flipping a miracle here? You know what I mean? Like, come on, I'm hungry. How about a sandwich? But, it's like there, and you find that, they're picking the heads off the grain and eating them on the Sabbath. and you know, all of that. So what Luke is revealing, this the fact that the disciples had a lot of minimalistic lifestyle there for a number of years. And when certainly they're sent out as apostles, they're all going to be martyred, except for John. You know, John's going to have his own problems. And yet, what does Christ hammer into their minds? Don't be anxious. Right? What do you have to fear? I'm with you. Will the shepherd forsake me? Will the shepherd take his eyes off of me? What was David's mistake? David said, look, there's just one more battle to finish this all up. We attack the Ammonite capital, Rabbah, and it'll be easy. We've defeated everybody. There's just one last thing. You know what? I'm just going to stay home. Joab, go take care of it. You're more than capable. I'll stay here. And did they need David there? No. They actually won the battle without him. But David didn't go with his sheep. And little did David know that his army would be fine, but he wouldn't be. He separated himself from his task. And what is that? The Lord's calling in our lives. We can't take our eyes off of it. And look, it's given to each of us by grace. Right? You didn't apply for this. I love Paul's 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We'll see that coming up. And he said, I have to preach the gospel. I'm under compulsion. Why is that, Paul? Because I didn't apply for this job. I was elected to it. I have to do it. And, you know, that's us relying on the grace of God for what He has given. So in all of our gifts, certainly in the pastor-teacher, he's mimicking what the Lord would do. And when he's got his eyes on that, he'll avoid a lot of errors. Now, I've been at this 10 years. I'm going through this doctrine now. You know how it is, this thought from the past, you know, this the memory. It's kind of like a database of videos that are in your memory that they love to play. Every once in a while, they come up, your absolute failures, right? Here's, in this part of the video library in your memory are your greatest hits as a loser. And they pop up and they play. I'm like, I didn't turn off, right? But they play on their own. And as you're learning things, you're like, oh man, if I had only known then, you know. But you can't replay your life. It is given to man to live once, and then comes the judgment. We can't go back. So what do we do with now? The grace of God says, I've got you covered. Forget what lies behind. Reach forward to that which lies ahead. Look, you might be 100 years old, but you have eternal life. You're a baby. You're still an infant. And you still have time. Yeah, if you're 100, you don't have much. But whatever, however many years you have plenty of time to, you know, what we'll see in Ephesians 4, what maturity really is coming to know Him. Coming to know Him better, deeper, so that you walk with Him. And as we discover, I discovered this plenty over the years, is that you can't live a lifestyle, even deep within your soul, that is opposite of what His is, and walk with Him. In other words, if your soul, though maybe nobody sees it, but your soul is filled with selfish desires, lustful desires, me, the building of me, and you're going to walk with God, not with that attitude, you're not. Not that He leaves you. When we're talking about walking with God, we're in communion, in conversation, in like-mindedness. And so that's when Christ said to the disciples, what you have within you, nothing is secret. He spoke of this during the Pharisees. He said, this is what He said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And what was that leaven? And He defined it, hypocrisy. Outwardly holy, outwardly righteous, outwardly godly, inwardly, not even the opposite. And then he said, what you whisper in the inner room will be shouted from the rooftops. Now, I hope my sins are not shouted from no rooftop. That'd be pretty embarrassing for all of us. But, you know, what he meant was, is you can't hide anything. So fix what's wrong. All of us have it. And how do we fix that? Find him. Learn of him. Learn his way. See him. See the way he does things, did things, continues to do things. See his mind by means of the Spirit and the Word of God. All of us have been given that privilege to born-again believers. So the shepherds of the church, the great shepherds, under-shepherds, must mimic him in all that they do. Go to Isaiah 40, Isaiah chapter 40. Now, Isaiah 40 starts a whole new section in Isaiah's book. Isaiah chapters 1 through 39 we'll put it this way, Isaiah is made up of three individual books. You can break up Isaiah in a number of ways. Some people divide it in two. One of my very good commentaries divides it in three. And I agree with it. This threefold division is the first part is the book of the king. And you find in chapters 1 through 39 in Isaiah a lot of pronouncement of judgment upon nations, upon Israel, upon Judah, and upon the nations. Sprinkled in it is all this grace as well. It's not just all judgment. But a majority of it is. It's the king rules. The king will conquer. There's beautiful passages in Isaiah like 25 and 26, which is the enormous banquet that he has for all the saved ones. They come to Zion. They come to me. And he tells them, don't bring a dish. Right? With this like Thanksgiving, like his Thanksgiving, he says, don't bring anything. Come and eat and drink without cost, he says. And, but what about those who are outside? In that same passage, he says, my foot is on, I think he says Edom. He picks a kingdom he's put on Edom, Israel's enemy. And the outside, they're kept out. It's like Jesus said, once the doors are closed, you don't get in. He's talking about unbelievers, you know. Once is the judgment. And so in chapters 1 through 39 in Isaiah, it's like that again and again and again. And then chapter 40 opens up. And chapters 40 through 55 are all about the servant. The king, right? Who's going to overrule him? Who's going to say, no, I'm not going to fall under your laws? Like Psalm 2, the rulers of this earth say that we're going to break your chains from us, God. We're going to break your fetters. We are not going to obey. I'm paraphrasing. And the Lord sits in the heaven and laughs. And he says, as for me, I will install my king on Zion. And I will give him the inheritance of the nations. He's going to rule everything. Who's going to deny that? Nobody. So if you get to the end of chapter 39, and if you had nothing else to read, you'd be like, well, my goose is probably cooked. But then chapter 40 opens with comfort. And why is it comforting? Because the king is a sacrificial servant. Yeah? So is the pastor. So are all of us. The pastor has authority in the church. I mean, it's important that he does. But as we've seen throughout church history, and even currently, you know, which it's always true in all generations, that authority corrupts, power corrupts the mind. And then the pastor puts himself on a pedestal and he wants to be bowed down to, and also he wants to be treated as something that he's not. But yet he doesn't give up his authority. You can't. I say that you have the authority so that you can make the proper decisions. You can't do that without authority. Right? Parents have authority over children so that they can make decisions. And you need authority to do that. However, if you don't have the attitude of a servant, then you're no leader. So Christ said, the greatest of you are, is what? The leaders among you are whom? The servants. And he says that, he teaches them that as he's washing their feet. Right? It's beautiful. So look at Isaiah 49, verse 9. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Right? The bearer of good news. Bearer of good news is the evangelist, is he not? Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear. Right? There's that anxiety. Don't be anxious. The world's going to try and shut you up. The world's going to threaten you. Satan's going to threaten you. Do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his ruling arm for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. All right, now if someone tells you, here comes the Lord with his ruling arm and his recompense, you should shake a little. But then you know the truth, right? Those of us who are saved and know who he is, if we heard he was coming, we'd be delighted. Ruling arm and all. Why? And it says it here, verse 11. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs, carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. Well, that doesn't sound like a rough thing at all. And of course it's not. Carried in his bosom, tending his flock, gathering the lambs. It is very tender. And that's because as you read on, starting in chapter 42, behold my servant whom I uphold. And this is my beloved one in whom I am pleased. That very, Isaiah 42, 1 and 2, the Father would say from heaven after Jesus was baptized. He'd say the same thing. Behold my servant in whom, the one I uphold, the one in whom I have great joy. So if you go back to verse 6, a voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass. In all its loveliness, like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. So what are we before him? Nothing. All he has to do is blow on us a little. We're gone forever, dead, withered up. So what are we before him? Nothing. What are we before one another? That's what he's trying to teach us and has been. What are you? Nothing. I am what I am by what? Grace of God. What I have is magnificent. From God, not what I have here on earth. The Lord would teach this to the disciples as well so often. As they're journeying on the road, going from this town to this town to this town, two occasions he sends the 12 out ahead of him, and then he sent a group of 70 disciples out ahead of him, and he said, go to the towns and tell them that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And, that would be difficult for them at times. So... It looks as if we're on the verge of judgment of death. But then verse 9 comes, and God comes with his ruling arm to what? Gather his sheep. His sheep are those who have believed upon him, have believed in Christ as their Savior. All of us, by that salvation and that alone, through faith, by the work of God, not no work of our own. A friend of mine sent me a short video clip this morning on Alistair Begg. Every time I hear this guy preach, I wish I had that accent. right? You just, if you speak like that, you've got a successful ministry, right? No, I'm just kidding. You know, anybody has a success. If you teach the truth, you have a successful ministry. But he was talking about the thief on the cross, and that Jesus said to him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And he was talking about salvation by grace alone. And he said, if you go to heaven and someone asks you, what are you doing here? This is Alistair Begg's, not me. He said, if the first word comes out of your mouth, I, he said, you've missed it. He said, what you want to say is he. See that guy up there on the throne? He saved me. He said I could come. And it's kind of the same way with the thief on the cross. And Begg was, Pastor Begg was like, in his rich, thick brogue, you know, says, what did the man know about the doctrine of justification? What did he know about the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture? All things that we need to know, by the way. We're not belittling it. It's just that your salvation doesn't depend upon those things. I didn't know what justification was when I was saved, and sure, neither did you. We come to find that out later. And rightly so. But when we find those doctrines out, we're finding out about Him. You learn the doctrine of justification, you're learning the work of Jesus Christ, because He's the one who justifies you and has satisfied the justice of the Father. He's the one who's propitiated the Father. And all those lovely doctrines all speak of Him and His person and Him and His work. And we're what? We're the beneficiaries of it all. If you're a saved person, you are the richest person in the world. Not in an earthly way, but for eternity. You know, it's there in Luke as well, while Christ is teaching the disciples. You know, everything I read in the morning, I teach about here, so anyway. But he says, you know, here's the rich man, and he had more riches than he could store, so he tore down his barns and he made bigger ones. And Christ didn't say there was anything wrong with that, like moving your money to another bank or filling another mattress. I don't know, whatever you do with your money. But he said, you fool, your soul is desired of you tonight, is required of you. In other words, you're not taking any of it with you. And what did you live for? And that's what he's telling his disciples. He's telling them, don't be anxious. Don't get caught up in this worldly race of, you know, honor. Like the Pharisees, right? They're hypocrites. What? They love the glory of men. Don't get caught up in it. He said, you'll be of no use to me if all you can think about is your own personal prestige. Forget about that. You're mine forever, for eternity. Huh? Forget about that other stuff. The Lord has a plan for each of us that is exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ever could have asked or thought. That's what we've got to discover. And that is a wonderful, wonderful journey. That's a day-by-day discovery. So the shepherd of his people, who will give them and gather them, will save them, sorry, and gather them with his arm. What is this arm? By the way, in chapter 40, it's the first time that Isaiah uses that term, the Lord's arm. But then he starts to mention it quite a bit. Look at Isaiah 53:1. The great chapter of Isaiah. There's a marvelous YouTube channel. I was stuck watching it for, not stuck, I was liking to watch it for a while there. I haven't seen it in a spell. That's called, I can't remember what it's called. But it's an interview of Jewish people who have become saved. They speak for like eight minutes. And it's their testimony of them coming to salvation. It's got the title one in it. Whatever, if you Google it, you can find it. So many of them, they're brought up Jewish, and there's several of them that I saw that said when they're reading through Isaiah, they jump over chapter 53. They say, no, don't worry about that chapter, and they go over it. And this chapter has saved a lot of Jews. In fact, Philip, the apostle Philip, when he sent to the Ethiopian eunuch in, is that Acts chapter 8? This passage is what the eunuch's reading. And when God said to Philip, go to this guy. And he's reading this passage out loud. And Philip says, do you know what you're reading? And he says, no. Who is this servant? And Philip explains it to him. Isaiah 53. So look at verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. In other words, he looked like a man. But notice what the arm is. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up. The arm of the Lord is the Son of God, incarnate. It's Jesus Christ. So when you go again on chapter 40, he said in verse... Let me get that. Sorry. Behold, the shepherd will gather his flock. In his arm he will gather his lambs. In his arm. What is this arm? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it's revealed how he will deliver us. He would be crushed for our iniquities, for all of us sheep have strayed. Right? All have strayed. Therefore, for all sin and all men he would die for. So verse 3 says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. If you've ever seen someone so abused that you can't even look at them, it's embarrassing to look at them. That's what he reveals there. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. And we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, there's our shepherd, have gone astray. It was Jesus that taught, if you have 100 sheep and one leaves, you leave the 99 and go get the one. Well, what if all 100 stray? He doesn't leave us. We all did. All 8 billion of us, or however many are on this planet now, all have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. That's really insightful there about what going astray is. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. How anybody could believe a limited atonement is beyond me. Passage after passage after passage. The iniquity of whom? All. All right, so this is the shepherd. He's actually the strong arm of the Lord. So as he says to Peter in the garden, I can call down 12 legions of angels and stop this whole thing. But we're not going to do that, are we? I, the arm of the Lord, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the Almighty, the Eternal One, the one who has no beginning and no end, I'm going to go and submit myself before Caiaphas, that horrible, evil man. I'm going to submit myself before Annas. I used to call him another name, but we'll leave that at Sunday morning. I know. I used to do it because I didn't know how to pronounce his name. But anyway, I'm going to submit myself to Pilate. Don't you know I have the power to crucify you, Pilate said. He said, oh no, you'd have no power over me unless it wasn't given to you from above. You say rightly I am a king, but my kingdom isn't of this world. So to John 10, please. We can therefore see and solemnly contemplate what a shepherd teacher should be. And John 10 is pretty much, You know, there's more. There's so many shepherd passages. But this is the Lord teaching himself about himself being shepherd. And it's magnificent. And this is what we look to. It brings out so many things. I'm excited to get into it. This shows us what a shepherd teacher should be. And for all of us, because all of us have the opportunity to shepherd someone in our lives. Whether it's your children, you could be a teacher. Right? That's why I personally believe that the gift of shepherding, I hate to say the gift of pastoring could be given to a woman because people take that wrong. But if you look at the gift of pastoring or the gift of shepherding, right? Don't forget that there were female prophets. And that was a high office. But as Paul said, he didn't allow a woman to exercise authority over a man. So the prophetesses that we read about in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 21, also in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul writes that when a woman is prophesying, that she needs to have her head covered. And that's one we often skip over. You know, he says when she's praying and prophesying. So you would imagine, you could imagine, if you disagree with me, you have every right, that a woman could have the gift of shepherding. It'd be difficult to determine it, you know. Maybe you have the gift of helps, maybe you have the gift of serving, but maybe you have the gift of shepherding. And it could be, you know, somebody, I was reading about this and someone brought up the example of, you know, a teacher or the leader of, a Christian school who has a gift of moving the sheep along in the right direction, you know, but wouldn't have authority in the church. Because that would be in violation of Paul's 1 Timothy 3 and 1 Corinthians 14. Anyway, we have the opportunity to shepherd someone. These are the principles that we need to keep in mind. So John 10:1, the Lord says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber." All right, so you have to go in by the door, and he's going to bring out that he's the door. Now, because this passage, this chapter, chapter 10, is so significant about the Lord teaching on his own shepherding, that we often forget that it is preceded by John 9, where he healed the man born blind. And there's no chapter breaks in original language. There's not even any punctuation. It just flows from it. And in this place here, he's still in that situation when he teaches this message. And it fits perfectly because, as we see immediately in chapter 9, that the man born blind who is healed, what do the Pharisees do to him? They throw him out because he won't toe the line with their talking points about Jesus. They kick him out. And then Jesus says, "I'm the door. You enter through me, you're in the fold. The Pharisees are no door, neither is any other man." And the Pharisees remove this man. So notice the contrast between Jesus being the door and the Pharisees, who threaten anybody who says Jesus is the Christ with excommunication. "We're going to kick you out." And isn't that interesting? That these Pharisees, its irony is thick, these Pharisees who are so-called shepherds of the people say that if you say the real shepherd is the shepherd, we're going to kick you out of the flock. Okay. The stupidity of man is great, yeah? So go back to John 9:20. So they can't wrap their minds around the fact that this man was healed. Everybody knows him because he's been at the temple every day begging. He's born blind, so they call his parents and interview them to make sure, because they don't believe that he was faking. So in verse 20, the parents say, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He's an adult. He can speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, being fellow Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess him as Christ, Christ is Messiah, Christos means the anointed one, he should be put out of the synagogue. Kick them out. So then after this, not satisfied, the Pharisees call in the blind man for a second interview. I love how we call him the blind man, though he's not blind anymore. But, you know, you have to do that. was his name? Simon. He was cured of leprosy by the Lord, and his nickname for the rest of his life was Simon the Leper. Can you imagine? He comes up to a stranger and they say, "Hi, I'm Simon the Leper," and they're like, and he's like, no, look, I don't have leprosy." And they're like, "What? What are you calling yourself that for? Let me tell you about Jesus Christ." So it is amazing here how this man, uneducated, how could he be educated? He'd never seen a book in his life. He'd not seen anything in his life. It shows us how this is an amazing situation that when Christ reveals himself to someone, that he easily sees the situation, the truth of it. And it's so simple. I was blind, now I see. And when Christ reveals himself, what do the liars do? Like what and this continues to our day. You cannot deny the obvious character of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have to come up with things that are fantastic lies. Like, in other words, he casts out demons by the power of Satan. Christ said, how is that possible? If Satan casts out Satan, his kingdom is divided. So look at verse 28. And they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, we don't know where he is from." Man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you don't know where he's from, yet he opened my eyes." Who's the scholar here? He'd never read a word. The Pharisees are well-read. He becomes the scholar. Then he presents him with this obvious truth. Verse 31, "We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Sounds good to me. Solid truth. They answered and said to him, "You were born entirely in sins, and you're teaching us." And they put him out. They threw him out. And so Christ would start his teaching. "I am the shepherd." Right? "I'm the door. Anybody who tries to crawl in another way is a thief. You enter through me, and you're in the fold, and that forever." So, you know, note that they just accuse him of being a sinner, and they have nothing. They have nothing to say. In John 10, 1 through 18, that continues the conversation that arose out of the healing of the man born blind. Jesus has pointed out to the Pharisees that they are affected with a more deplorable blindness than the born blind beggar. He tells them, "You guys are blind." So then he proceeds to contrast their harsh treatment of the man healed. After healing the blind beggar, Jesus then becomes his shepherd, and he protects him from the harsh jealousy of the Pharisees. And look at verse John 10, 7. "Jesus therefore said to them again, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. And all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture.'" You know, pasture for the sheep is necessities. What you need to survive. Christ doesn't want us just surviving. And I'm not talking at all about materialism. You know, just getting by. All of us have been blessed with a rich, full life. All of us. no matter where you're from, no matter what your station is, no matter what your socioeconomic status is, and none of that matters anymore. Your past, your genetics, your environmental upbringing, none of it matters. So what matters is you're in his fold and he's the shepherd. Is he going to take care of the sheep or what? Now, of course. So go back again to John 9. We'll put this in context. John 9:35. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered and said, "And who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" This is fantastic. Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." And we find, you continue reading and you see that what Jesus means here is those who think that they see. So, I mean, for the most part, we all have fine eyesight. What does he mean here? Seeing what? And it's seeing something that you can't see with your physical eyes. But the man born blind is the same as us born in sin. Born blind, we're born separated from God. We're born in Adam, and in Adam all die, Romans 5:12. So we're him, he's us. And Christ heals us so we can see. And what do we see? Well, Paul prays for what we see is him. And as we grow in grace and knowledge, we see more and more and more. And it never ends. For all of eternity, it's not going to end. It's fascinating. It's hard to wrap your mind around. I mean, I don't know. It's your own personal experience. I think there are times... Times I've gone through in my own life where it just seems that God is just so far away from me, and I just can't get a glimpse. Like, you know, those times when God is like silent and seemingly far and hard to grasp. And I look back at those are precious times. Because it makes you grope a little, maybe a lot. Search your own heart. Say, what am I missing here? Maybe you're not missing anything. Maybe just God wants you to think about him more, concentrate on him more, pray more. But he's, you know, so as Paul says here, I pray in Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And it goes on, and the power of his inheritance, which came about when he raised Jesus from the dead. So we find in Ephesians 4 that spiritual maturity is the full knowledge of Christ. We'll see that in Ephesians 4:13, to building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God, to the measure of the stature that belongs to his maturity. Right? That's what maturity is knowing him. And we should know, and I'd say it anyway, but it's more than academic knowledge. If you had the Bible memorized, but you had no real Christian life, you don't know him, right? You know words in a book, but this is his mind. So it's this believed and loved, because this is alive and powerful, believed and loved and applied, lived. And when you live it, you know, when God challenges you to be more gracious, to challenges you to pray more, challenges you to forgive yourself, challenges you to love your enemies, challenges you to follow him at a deeper level, whatever, we're challenged all the time. Everything you discover more about him, because that is him. So through consistent study, reflection on his word, and diligent application of his word, we come to know him more. Skip ahead to John 17:3, and we'll come back here. I knew this. John 10, I knew, would take a couple of classes, so we're not going to rush through it. Through consistent study and reflection upon His Word and diligent application of His Word, we come to know Him more. And, you know, it's not a very deep, complex thing to say, right? Know Christ more. And it's not a deeply constructed sentence. It's not, it doesn't sound in any way a complexity of thought. But who you're learning about is complex. So Christ says this the night before He died in His prayer, the Lord's Prayer here in John 17:3. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know You, know Thee, and the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom He has sent." You see that? This is eternal life. So eternal life is more than a duration of time. In other words, from the moment I became born again and saved, I live forever. It's true. And we could put that in time. But God's not in time, and this is His life. Eternal life is the life of God. So what is it? As Paul would say, grab hold of the eternal life that's been given to you. But I already have it. What does it mean to grab hold of it? It means to discover it. And this eternal life is God's life, but it's God's life in a man. So it's the life of Jesus Christ that's been given to each one of us. And this eternal life is the open door to knowing the Father and the Son. And if you know them, you can walk with them. If you know them, you can live like them as a human. Yeah. That second song we sang, I love that song. Show me God, that higher plane. You know, that's what this is. Living there above the world, as the writer puts it. Go back to John 16:13. So Christ says to them, again, this upper room, "But when He, night before He died, when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth," the Holy Spirit given to us, "for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify Me, and He shall take of Mine, and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine, therefore I said He takes of Mine, and will disclose it to you." So again, we have the Father and the Son, and here we see that the Holy Spirit is the one who is going to reveal it. So the Holy Spirit is indwelling every believer. And so His part of His mission is to reveal to you the Father and the Son. And so I just sit back and pray or close my eyes, wait for that feeling. Start shaking, yeah, no. Learn, do, walk, right? This whole rest of the scripture that tells us what to do. Obey. When you fail, confess, repent, change your mind, get back at it. Learn. Go with Him. Pick up your cross and follow Him. Deny yourself daily. All of it. It's been an attack upon the word grace for believers to think that they don't have to do anything, and that the information will just be downloaded, or the doing of the Christian life will be just automatic. And back in my early years, I thought for sure that had to be it, you know. And so I didn't really care to tend after my own soul or my own ways. I just say, I just confess my sins and just, wait for the magic. There was no magic. not that I need to use myself as an example, but there's, God sets you up. That's what grace gives you, the gift of this, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, your position, your relationship to Christ. Gives you a church, gives you a pastor, gives. And then says, now look, take all of this and follow me. You're going to have thoughts inside of you that are going to say, don't do it. That's the flesh. I've told you this. They are going to war with one another inside of you. Galatians 5, 15 and 16. You're going to be tempted by the world. I'm going to give you examples. As Paul says, I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest I be disqualified. He said, I don't want to be disqualified. And, you know, we have been, the grace of God has set us up with a life and multiple gifts by which to go and follow. And there's great opposition to it. That's why he says you have to deny yourself. So, and thank God for the grace of God and the fact that when we haven't denied ourselves, that we have absolute forgiveness and God is patient. And it will take time, but we must not quit on it. So going back to Ephesians 14, I'll just close it right here. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge. And I point out here, the Greek word there is epinosis, it's full knowledge. And sometimes the New American Standard translates it full knowledge, and sometimes it doesn't. I don't get where it picks when to do that or not. But it's full knowledge. Gnosis is knowledge. Epinosis is intensified word, full knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's a lot of measure and stature. What is the fullness of Christ? Now, we're not going to reach it in this lifetime. You've got all of eternity. But the more of that you get, the more your life is... What's the word you want to put on it? You can fill in the blank for yourself, right? Meaningful, impactful, joyous, fruitful. Yeah, marvelous. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you that you have so blessed us through our Lord. Thank you that this life has been given to us by grace. None of us have earned it or worked for it. And so each of us possess eternal life right now, all who have believed upon you, by grace, through faith, not of works. And so, Father, may our eyes be open to that life that we may live, walk in it as you have given us sight. You have cured us of our blindness and cured us of our lameness and cured us of our diseases, like our Lord did, but all concerning for us, sin and death and the world, fleshliness, all the things that are against you. Father, you have cured us of them and blessed us with eternal life. May our hearts and minds see it and know that it is by grace, Father. We are not working for anything. We're discovering everything about you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, we'll take our offering. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. As your believer priests, we give in honor of you. And Father, we ask that you guide us in the use of the finances that you give to your glory and to the benefit of your word to others. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be together. We are appreciative so much of a place to worship you, worship together as you've called us to. And the final moments of our service are dedicated to anyone listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I wish to tell you that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and that he has died for the sins of the world. He and he alone can save anyone. He is a Son of God. He's become a man. And only through him is salvation, not of works. It's not of you earn. You couldn't earn it possibly. But it has been given to you as a gift. Now the gift must be accepted. It can't be forced upon you. So you believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. I beg you to consider him Savior, sacrificer, giving his life, teacher, everything. And perhaps through him, through the Spirit that is through in this world, the Holy Spirit, that your heart would see that he is the one and only Savior. And there's only one sin taking anyone to hell, and that is to not believe upon him. So I beg you to believe upon Jesus Christ and be saved. Thank you again, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.
Please tell us why you